Our scripture reading this morning is Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. In order to understand the chapter better, we need to have a bit of historical background of the chapter. First of all, the book of Ezra is a historical account of the return of the captives, the Jews who were put into captivity in Babylon. After 70 years, they were allowed to come back. And that's referred to in Ezra chapter 1, in a most amazing event. After 70 years of captivity, in Ezra chapter 1, really the what amounts to a theme of the book, we have this written, Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Most amazing proclamation. An unbelieving ruler of these of Persia, the greatest nation of the earth at that time, came with this proclamation that God's house had to be built in Jerusalem. Anyone, therefore, who wanted to go back to Jerusalem was allowed to do so. Anyone who wished to send their money, their gold, silver, and precious stones along with them for the building of the temple, they would be allowed to do that. He encouraged that. And so the people came back to Jerusalem and built the temple. Now that took a long time. They had a lot of opposition. The people in the Canaanites around them, the nations around them opposed them. At one point they got the new king of Persia to outlaw any building in Jerusalem, and it stopped for about 18 years. No building went on. Finally, they returned to the building and they erected a new temple in Jerusalem, and they could worship God as they had through many generations. About 60 years after that, Ezra comes on the scene, the man after whom this book is named. He did not come with the original captives back to Jerusalem, but he came about 80 years later. And he now becomes, in effect, the ruler of the region. The king has given him the authority to be the ruler. But when he first came there, it is reported to him something dreadful, namely that the men of Israel were taking the women of the nations around them and bringing them into their homes and living with them. Some of them were marrying them, some of them were giving them to their wives, to their sons to marry them. But it was a dreadful situation. And when Ezra heard that, he came to the temple and he prayed prayer of chapter 9, which you can read perhaps later today, a beautiful prayer of confession. And chapter 10 is a continuation of that situation where men in Israel have taken strange women into their homes. Now, as we read Ezra 10, a couple of things about translation. In the first place, it will speak of the fact that they have taken to them strange wives. And I think there's no doubt about it that some of them were wives. They were living with them as wives, but not necessarily marrying them. The word take to themselves is not the normal word for marriage. It just means they cause them to dwell in the house. And then the word that says put away is not the ordinary word for divorce, for putting them away. It just means send them out of the house. They had caused them to dwell in the house. Now they would be told to send them out of the house. And secondly, the word for wife, there is in the Hebrew language, as in the Greek New Testament, no word for wife. We have a word in English for woman and a word for wife. There isn't that in the Hebrew. So the translators will take that same word, sometimes translate it wife, and sometimes simply translate it woman. But it's the same word. So the translators here have translated consistently wives And I think in some instances they were wives, but other instances it was simply women that they took into the home and were living with them in the home. So keeping that in mind, let's read together Ezra chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the strange wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they would do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. And that whatsoever would not come within 3 days, whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and of the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and he himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed, and have taken strange wives, to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain. We are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of 1 day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziel, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshulah and Shabithai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the 1st month. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely, the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jareb, Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, They offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. We will not read the next few names. Go down to verse 23, and we read, and of the Levites, and names are given there. Verse 24, of the singers also, and of the porters. And then verse 25, moreover, of Israel. And then a long list of names, which we will not read. And verse 44, the last verse of the chapter, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen, the theme of the entire book of Ezra is that God's house may be built. That's the theme of this book. God's house, built by the returned captives, was now under severe attack. It was not an attack that was like Nebuchadnezzar, who came with the armies and destroyed the temple and laid waste the entire city of Jerusalem so that it was a pile of rubble. It was not that kind of attack. It was not the kind of attack that they had faced before when the nations around them sent those that opposed them and tried to keep them from building the temple and sabotage some of their labors. It was not that kind of attack. There were few in Israel even that recognized that it was an attack, because astoundingly, it was the Jews themselves who were the instruments of Satan to attack the house of God. They were attacking the house of God by bringing into their homes ungodly women from the nations and even marrying some of these women in Israel. This was an attack of Satan on the house of God, on the church of God of the Old Testament. This was an old and devious attack of Satan, something he had tried many times in the past, oftentimes with great success. An attempt to corrupt the church from within. Not a frontal attack by persecution. Not an attack on her truth, but an attack on the lifestyle of the people. This is a way that he could corrupt the church and then also bring the wrath of God upon his people as they would corrupt the very worship of God in the temple. By this attempt, Satan hoped to bring an end to the worship of God, to have God once again sweep the people out of the land and destroy the very people of God. This great danger to the church, not the building now, but to the church, the people, Ezra and many others in Israel now recognized. When Ezra was told that these men of Israel had taken to themselves ungodly women and brought them into the house, His response to that was astonishing. He grabbed a hold of his hair and he began to pull it out of his head. He grabbed a hold of his beard and he pulled chunks of his beard off from his face. He took his mantle, on the outer mantle, and ripped it down to the ground. He took his inner clothes and ripped that as well. And then he went and sat in front of the temple, weeping and simply staring, because of the dreadful sin that was now found in Israel. And the people of Israel, who should have done that earlier, but had not done anything, now came to the temple, recognizing the great sin in Israel, weeping themselves, men and women and children gathering around him. And then he prayed this prayer in chapter 9, the prayer of confession for the sins of Israel. Confess the sins that as a nation they had committed against God, that God had spared them in spite of the fact that Israel had so sinned so grievously earlier. God had spared them and not destroyed them, brought back a remnant now to the land of Canaan, given them the opportunity to build the house of God and worship him. And now they had turned again and done the same thing as their fathers. Captives are in danger of losing everything, losing the temple that they had built, losing everything that God had restored to them, being swept off the land once again by the wrath of God, which was very surely upon them at this time, because of the threat of unbiblical marriages, because of the threat of bringing strange women and living with these women in the home. They were in danger of losing everything. There was only one remedy, a very hard remedy, that they had to do, putting away every one of these women and every one of the children that was born to them. That's what we take as the theme then of this chapter, putting away the strange wives. Well, notice in the first place the danger of strange wives. Secondly, the hard remedy. And thirdly, the abiding lesson. The danger of strange wives, unbiblical marriages, and unbiblical relationships between men and women within the church was the grievous sin that Ezra and the congregation of Israel mourned. These Jews had sinned by disobeying the commandment of God. Long before this, when Israel stood on the door of Canaan, before they came into the land of Canaan, out of Egypt they had come, but now there they stood, and God warned them, you're going to go into a land that is polluted with the Canaanites. All the sins that they commit, the sin of idolatry and everything that goes along with that, the fornication, the prostitution even at the temple, and even that they would take their children and burn them to their gods, put them upon the burning hot arms of their images, their idols, and burn them to death. This is what you will find in the land. So God warned them, do not mingle with the heathen, and especially do not intermarry with them, because they will draw your heart away to their gods and you will embrace their lifestyle. Do not mingle with the heathen, God warned them. But they had disobeyed until Israel itself was so polluted that God thrust them out of the land. First the 10 tribes scattered among the nations, and then the remnant, the nation of Judah, the Jews, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin were brought into captivity for 70 years. This remnant returns and does the same thing. This is the grievous sin. Even the priests were guilty of taking these women into their homes. Priests who offered the sacrifices, priests who had to go in front of the altar before they did anything and wash their hands and wash their feet in order to show that they were clean, sanctified, to do the work of God. And the Levites who were to assist them, who were also to be pure before God. And chief among the sinners were the princes. The elders of the church, if you will, were guilty of taking these women into their homes and living with these wicked women. Elders in the church were some of the chief offenders. And the singers, those who would sing, because in those days they had people who would sing the psalms when the people came to offer their sacrifices. And the porters, those who took care of the building and the furniture of the temple, were guilty of the same sin. Ezra and the people came and wept sore, understanding the grievous sin that had been committed in Israel. This is not, you understand, merely a danger for the Old Testament church, that they had to worry about the women who were around them in the nations. This is something that the church has had to face all through the new dispensation as well. That's evident from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there were grievous sin found in the church, in the New Testament church. And one of the sins that he had to fight against was the sin of fornication. Even with a harlot, with a prostitute. So that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul warns them, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ, that is, your physical bodies are members of the body of Christ. Later he'll say, they are temples of the Holy Spirit. Shall I then
take the members of Christ and make them to be members of an harlot? God forbid that this should ever happen in the church. And he goes on to say that you're perverting marriage. The very heart of marriage, the very heart of the love, the intimacy of marriage is that act that you are committing with a harlot. He goes on then to say, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Not as if you've now become married to that harlot, not that. But you're perverting the very heart of what it is to be married and to live as husband and wife. You're perverting that. He had to tell them not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And surely marriage is a yoke. And when he comes to chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, he commands them, if you will marry, marry only in the Lord. You may only marry a believer, never an unbeliever. He admonishes them. That's an unbiblical marriage, being married to an unbeliever. God forbids it in the Scriptures. There is another kind of unbiblical marriage, and that is a marriage of someone who is divorced. To be married again is unbiblical. Jesus makes that very plain in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 verse 11, he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. He committeth adultery by putting her away and marrying another. He committeth adultery. And then it says the same thing is true of a woman. If a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And this is not the kind of adultery that you can say, well, I now recognize my sin, so I confess my sin and now I can stay married. Paul explains in Romans chapter 7, that doesn't work. This is an ongoing sin in that marriage. So then in Romans 7, 3, Paul writes, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. So long as her first husband lives and she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law. Then she's not any longer, says Paul, an adulteress, even though she be married to another man. Unbiblical relationships, unbiblical marriages threaten the church. That threat is evident from the Old Testament scriptures in the history of Israel. That very real threat. You go back to the Old Testament and you think of the Israelites who were in bondage in Egypt. And surely there must have been some very beautiful young Israelite girls. And they caught the eye of Egyptians, Egyptian men who said, well, I'd like to take that girl for my wife. Maybe the girl thought, well, this is an opportunity to get out of some bondage here. Maybe the parents said, maybe this wouldn't be such a bad idea to have our wife married to an Egyptian because maybe it will free us from some of the oppression of the slavery that we're in. So they let it go. And the Israelite girls married Egyptian unbelievers. And you know what happened when the Israelites left? Some of the Egyptian men went with them, and they were called the mixed multitude. And while Moses is up in the Mount Sinai, where God is constituting Israel as his covenant people, while Moses is up there receiving the law from God with the dark cloud and the thunder and the lightning, down below, Israel makes a golden calf. And they're dancing naked around the calf. Why a calf? Because that was the idol, one of the main gods of the Egyptians. Make us a calf so that we can worship a golden calf. And the mixed multitude were always troubled in Israel. Unbelievers who were in Israel who murmured against Moses and against the way of God. Think of Israel later in her history, a little bit down the road when they are drawing close to Moab, and King Balak commissions that wicked false prophet Balaam, come and curse Israel for me. And of course, God would not allow a curse to come from him. He blessed them instead. But then Balaam said, but now I have something else to say. And he doesn't, the scripture doesn't record, but his advice is clear. Send your beautiful young girls among the Israelites. Entice the men of Israel to commit fornication with them, and you will lead them away from God and lead them right to the worship of your idols. And it worked. The young girls of Moab began to entice the men of Israel, and they took them right into their tents to commit fornication. And God's wrath was against Israel, and he sent a plague upon them and killed thousands of them. But perhaps the saddest, it seems to me at least, the saddest of all is what you find in 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11 we read this, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." And most astonishingly, he built them temples. And we read, "And it came to pass that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods." The wisest man who ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus himself, had his heart turned away after other gods. A man who wrote books of the Bible had his heart turned because of the strange women that he brought into his home. This is the threat to the church. This is the threat that is just as powerful today as it ever was for Israel, if not more so. There are men sitting in pews in Protestant Reformed churches, and I don't accuse any man here, but nor do I say it's impossible. There are men sitting in the pews of Protestant Reformed churches who have thousands of strange women in their homes. They visit those women on the internet. Thousands of strange, wicked women of the world. Unless we think, oh, whoa, I would never do that. How many more do not bring those strange women into their homes on the television set? Perverse women, blasphemous women, wicked women, brought into the living room, brought into the home. And these men will allow their children to have access to this, sons and daughters who can behold these things and enjoy the lifestyle of the world. And they're attracted to that because our flesh is attracted to that. And then some of those, Not only does that do tremendous damage to that man's marriage, and in some cases destroys the man's marriage, but the effect on the children is that many of those children, some of them then will say, well, that's the kind of wife I want. Someone who's beautiful. Someone who is attractive, that appeals to the lusts of the flesh. Instead of looking for a girl that's beautiful spiritually. And they find that kind of a woman out there and they get married to that woman. They don't care whether she's spiritually minded. They don't care sometimes even whether she's a believer. She makes a sort of external confession. They get married. She becomes a member of the church. Now what damage is done to the church when you have men who have strange women in their homes? Will they have devotions? Will the devotions that they have with their family be meaningful or absolutely meaningless reading of words? It destroys their homes. And unbelieving fathers and unbelieving mothers that come into the church will do tremendous damage. The fathers set the tone of the home, the spiritual tone of the home. And the wives are the ones who raise the children of the home. this problem would not go away. In Nehemiah, the next book of the Bible, in Nehemiah we read in chapter 13, 23, "In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the language of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but after the language of each people." Children growing up in Israel that could not speak the Hebrew language. You could say the name Jehovah to them, it would mean nothing. You could explain to them how God created the heavens and the earth, they wouldn't even understand the words that you were using. And that happens in the New Testament church in our day. Children that grow up, they never know their catechism. They do not know anything about the Bible stories. They come to church and they hear the minister talk, and he talks about something to justification. Sovereignty of. They don't know what it means. They don't understand the language of the Bible. They don't understand the language of the Reformed faith, because they're not being taught in the home, because mother has no interest, her father has no interest in the spiritual truth. This is the danger. A generation arises that knows not the Lord, nor his mighty works. And this becomes something aggravated and intense when the church opens the door to divorce and remarriage, because there are few things more destructive to the instruction of covenant children than divorce. I read a little bit ago from Mark chapter 10, where Jesus talks about divorce and what happens when a man marries someone else and he commits adultery against his wife. Right after that, the Holy Spirit places the story of the women bringing their children to be blessed. There's the contrast. Divorce that destroys a home, or bringing children to be blessed by Jesus. The same thing is true of Malachi. In that chapter in Malachi, in chapter 2, where God says, "I hate divorce. I hate divorce. I am angry with you because you are putting away the wife of your youth and taking to yourself strange women for your wives. Why is it that I am so aggravated?" God said, "Because I seek a godly seed." And with divorce, now the husband and wife are divided, and the children go off to him, and he may be an unbeliever now who has rejected the word of God, and he tries to pump his children full of the activities of the world, the entertainment of the world, and to make them hate the things of the truth and the things of God. And if we open the door, if we would say, well, this is a special case. This is someone who divorced and remarried long ago, before they knew that it was wrong. Surely they can become members. And you open the door for every one of us. If our marriage is troubled, if there's one, there may be 10. We may get divorced. We may marry someone else. You understand the seriousness of it is not merely for the church here, but for the church tomorrow. It's for the coming generations. Will they be raised in the truth? Where they have a covenant home where they can be raised in the truth. That's the concern. That's what concerned Ezra. That's what concerned the others. They gathered together, even the men and women and children of the homes where they had not taken to themselves any strange women into their homes. They came and wept because they understood the wrath of God is upon us. They said that here. How can we divert the wrath of God? It is upon us. When one member sins, the wrath of God comes upon the congregation. It may not be tolerated. They wept for their children. They wept for the house of God. They wept for the covenant. This is the seriousness of the sin. Bringing strange women into the home. Unbiblical marriages. And the seriousness of the sin, therefore, calls for the hard remedy. The hard remedy is you must send out of your house every single one of these strange women including the children which may have been born to you. This was the council of Shechaniah. We don't know anything about Shechaniah. He was obviously a leader in the church in his day, but other than that, we know nothing of him except whose son he was. And he said in chapter 10, Ezra 10, verse 2, "We have trespassed," literally, "we have been faithless. We've been faithless against our God and have taken strange women, wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." There is hope in the way of repentance, in the way of doing what is right. There is hope. And so he counsels Ezra, "Make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise," he says, "do this. We will be with you. Be of good courage and do it." And so they did. Ezra started right there with the people who were weeping, the people who were faithful, the people who wanted to do what is right, and made them swear that they would do as Shechaniah had said. "We will put away every strange woman and the child that is born of her." And they called together to Jerusalem all the men of the entire nation under pains of excommunication. If you failed to come here in 3 days, you must come. And they all came to Jerusalem. And he said, "This is what must be done." And we read that the people agreed to that in verse 12. "Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, 'As thou hast said, so must we do.'" So must we do. But this couldn't be done in a day or two. So they took counsel. How do we accomplish this? And they said, we'll set up a commission here and we'll have people come to Jerusalem with the elders of their city to oversee this. One by one, to examine the matter. Who has done this? Where is the woman? Where are their children? What must be done with the woman? What must be done with the children? Obviously, they must be supported in some way. They have to have some money as they're sent away from the home. But it must be done. 2 whole months they spent examining this and sorting it all out. And they sent away the women and the children out of their house. Now, what are the principles that are involved as they apply to us? In the first place, we do not have here some new ground for divorce. It isn't as if God is saying, well, if you would happen to marry an unbeliever and things do not work out, then you may get divorced. That's not the point of this passage at all. Again, as I pointed out, because of the fact that God is clearly saying, these are not legitimate marriages. You've taken a woman into your house, but you're not really, she's not your wife. You must send her out of the house. You must. It's not a divorce kind of situation as we normally associate with a marriage in the church. But there are nonetheless principles that apply to us from this that we must learn. And in the first place, it's clear that if a person repents of a sin, he must put that sin entirely out of his life. Entirely out of his life. He must make a complete break with that sin. If he does not make a complete break of it, then it will become a snare to him. We cannot say, well, I'll put it out mostly, but just keep a little bit of it here. Just a kind of small part of what I was doing, but I'll put most of it out. No, it must be completely put out of our lives. Anything less than that will bring doubts as to whether we really even have repented. Repentance means putting the sin out of our lives. Secondly, the principle is anything in our lives that leads to sin must be put out of our lives. Anything, no matter how important it may be. Jesus makes a statement again in the New Testament that's very difficult to understand. But it explains what I'm saying here. Matthew 5:29, Jesus said, "If thy right eye offend thee, if it, your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Why? For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if you're thinking, he surely can't mean that. He goes on and he says, and if thy right hand offend thee, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from thee for the same reason. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? If you examine that, you will notice that Jesus has taken two things that are probably the most important things that our body has, our eyes and our right hand. It's with our eyes that we gather so much information in life. It's with our eyes that we are able to carry out so many activities in this life. And our hands, this is what we do things with. Our hands and our eyes are probably the two most important things that we have. Jesus said, if they offend you, get rid of them. Whatever it is in your life that causes you to sin, it must be gotten rid of. No matter how painful that may be, no matter how hard it may be to get rid of it, it must be eliminated from your life because it's causing you to commit sin. There's the issue in Ezra's day. These women would lead Israel to sin. It must be put out of their lives entirely. Third, this reminds us again in an Old Testament way of the importance of antithetical living. Antithetical living. There's a line there between what is evil and what is good. And God is telling us, stay away from that line. Our flesh loves what the world offers. And our flesh would say to us, you know, you can put one foot over here in the world, and you can stand in the church, and things will be just fine. You're still in the church. And our flesh loves that because we can enjoy the things of this world. It attracts our flesh. We want to be a part of that. And this is saying, that will not work. If you put one foot in the world, you will be drawn away by the world. You will become one with them. You must live the antithesis. You cannot be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You cannot share a house. You cannot share a life with an unbeliever. You will be drawn away. Live the antithesis. Stay away from the line. Say no to what God forbids and desire to do what God commands us to do. God demands obedience. But now, here's the hard one. Does God demand obedience even to the point of putting away a wife? Sending away children? Is it possible that God would demand even that for the sake of obedience? And the answer of Ezra 10 is yes. This is true of all our relationships. God demands that we not make friends with the world. He demands in all our relationships that we are obedient. Again, another very hard saying of Jesus. He said, whosoever does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband or wife is not worthy of me. Now that's a very difficult thing because all the children here know, as I read the commandment today, honor thy father and thy mother. That's what we must do. We must honor our father and mother. And the Heidelberg Catechism says that means we love them. But Jesus says, whosoever does not hate father and mother is not worthy of me. Every man sitting here knows that the scripture emphasizes love your wife. And every woman knows here that the Bible says love your husband. So how does Jesus now say, but if you do not hate husband or wife, you are not worthy of me. Jesus is not talking about the parents that you have. He's not talking about the husband or wife that you have here. He's talking about the hatred of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, do not I hate them that hate thee. Do not I hate them that hate thee. He's talking about a father that is full of hatred against God. And he very clearly manifests that in his life. And he tries to pump his children full of that same hatred and draw them away from God and draw them into a life of horrible wickedness. That's the kind of father that you must hate for God's sake. Because they hate God. And because they are opposed to God and trying to make you walk in iniquity. That's the kind of father or mother, brother, sister, husband, or wife that you may hate, must hate, for God's sake. There's a part of you that says, I can love them with the love of a neighbor that I hope that they would turn, I hope that they would repent, of course. But do not I hate them that hate thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred, says the psalmist. Obedience to God demands obedience in all our relationships, even hating those who hate God. Unbiblical marriage is the same. Those who are divorced and remarried are living in an unbiblical relationship, a marriage that's not approved by Scripture. And we saw that that means they're living in adultery. And perhaps you've had people, and certainly I have, and almost every pastor in the PRC has had people come to them, divorced and remarried. And they're interested in the truth. And they want to become members. And you have to say to them, no. The Bible teaches what it does. And they're dumbfounded. You can't mean that. You can't mean that. Surely, I've been married to this man now 15 years. We have children. That I leave this man. That I have to put this relationship away. That's too hard. Surely God would not require something so hard of me. But Ezra 10 says, yes, he would. Yes, he would require something so hard of you. Obedience to God may require even putting away a husband or a wife and the children that you have had. That's the hard remedy to sin, to this grievous sin. Putting it away entirely out of your life. The abiding lesson for us is, first of all, that all our relationships must be pleasing to God. The question is not if we have a friend, do I have a good time with this friend? Is this friend popular? Could this friend someday in the future be a benefit to me? That's not the question. The question is this, does this friend please God? That's it. Does this friend please God? Does he approve of this friendship that I have, whether it's a boyfriend, girlfriend, or just a friend in this world? Does God approve of this friend that I have? If not, send them away. An ungodly friend, an unbelieving friend, will draw your heart away to the idols that they worship, to the lifestyle that they will practice. Send them away. And this is especially important for marriage. Marriage is so important because marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. When a believing young man takes to himself an unbelieving woman and marries her, it's a picture of Christ taking just anyone polluted with sin and marrying that church. Christ marries his church because he died for her and covers her with his blood, and she is cleansed and sanctified. Therefore, she can live with him. A believing man that takes an unbelieving woman for a wife pollutes that. And a man who takes strange women into his home pollutes that terribly. And when a believing young woman takes an unbelieving husband, it's like the church saying, we can live with anybody. It doesn't have to be Christ. We can dwell with anybody no matter what their condition or sin they live in. It perverts the picture of Christ and his church. That may not happen. Marriage is the single most important decision as far as this earthly life is concerned, that any man and woman makes, the single most important decision. It determines what your home will be like. It determines who your friends will be. It determines what church you will go to. It determines what your children will be like. Whom do you marry? Because the effect is seen on the church. Marrying an unbeliever brings an unbeliever into the church, and that unbeliever will not love the truth, will bring false worship. As Jacob foolishly married Rachel for her beauty, and what did she do? She packed her idols along and took them back to Canaan with her. And the covenant seed, this is what you're concerned about. Will your children love the truth? Will your children be instructed in the truth? Will they grow up in the church stalwart sons and daughters? Or will they despise the truth and soon forsake it? So obviously the command that's implied here in Ezra 10 is to the parents, first of all. Do not give your daughters into an unbiblical marriage. Do not. Do not allow your sons to be involved in unbiblical relationships. They may not be. Parents need to be involved in whom their children marry. I don't mean that we arrange marriages as Abraham could do for Isaac necessarily, but to be involved means we're giving instruction to them. We don't wait till they're about as tall as we are and then say, now I have some things to teach you. You start when they're young. You start teaching them when they're 5 years old. When you're teaching them the story about Abraham sending a servant off miles, kilometers, far, far away to find a wife for Isaac. Why? Is that because there were no beautiful women in Canaan? Is that because there were no rich women in Canaan whose fathers could give them much? Is that because there were no athletic women in Canaan? No. It's because there were no godly women in Canaan, that Abraham would send his servant far away to get a wife for Isaac. Do you understand what that means? A five-year-old. That means you look for a believing spouse. When they get to be 15, 16, 17 years old, they understand, of course we don't look at the world. Of course we don't look at unbelievers. We look at believers only for our husbands, for our wives. And to us as covenant youth, it starts right now. It starts with keeping ourselves pure. Pure sexually. So that it affects what are we reading? What are we watching? What is our entertainment? We keep ourselves from the world, from that all that appeals to the flesh. But it means, too, that when we begin to look at dating, we date only a believer, only a Christian. We wouldn't think of dating anyone who's not a Christian. And then, if we want a Christian, as we do, then, of course, we want a reformed Christian. We want someone who is agreeing with us in doctrine. And that's why you start looking right here, right inside this building, and in the other churches that are Protestant Reformed. Not because there aren't Reformed people anywhere else in the world, of course not. But because you want unity in your home, because you want someone who will agree with you on the truth. So you want to marry someone, if they are not Protestant Reformed, someone who loves the Protestant Reformed truth, who wants to pass that on to the children that God may give you. You wouldn't consider marrying someone who is not thoroughly Reformed. That's the way of obedience. This is a hard way sometimes. It can mean disappointment. It can mean that a person waits a long time to get married. But this is the way that God commands us. And the power of the cross is not only that it sanctifies us, but it gives us the grace to be able to be obedient to God. The only way that we can be obedient is by His grace. But the way of obedience is the way of blessedness. It's the way of a unified home where the father and mother are unified in the truth, and the truth is Christ. And it's when a father can trust everything that his wife teaches the children. He doesn't have to worry about that. He doesn't come home someday and the children say, "Dad, Dad, Mom taught us this." And he has to think to himself, "Oh no, she taught that. Now I have to try to undo this and have a confrontation with her." No. But when he can come home and the children say that and he says to them, "That's exactly right. That's exactly what we believe." And the children grow in that environment. They grow in their knowledge of the truth. They love the truth. And they walk in it. That's the way of God's blessing. That's the message of Ezra chapter 10. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bind this word upon our hearts, young and old, so that we love this truth. Recognize that the way of obedience is a hard way sometimes, often is, but that thy grace is sufficient to us. Make us to be obedient in every part of our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen. We sing Psalter number 27. Psalter number